Now, if you have had your ear to the ground at all in theological matters during these past couple of years, you're aware, I think, that the matter of the blood of Christ has been a matter of some attention. And not from the perspective of a liberal apostate versus a conservative fundamental perspective. But the issue of the blood of Christ has become a heated debate at times, even within the sphere of conservative fundamentalism. There's some question as to whether or not the Scripture, when it speaks of the blood of Christ, means for us to understand the blood of Christ, or is this just a metonymy, a figure of speech, for the death of Christ? And what the Scripture really means to say when it makes reference to the blood of Christ that was shed, the blood of Christ that was the means whereby Christ Himself entered into heaven, that all it really means to say is His death, and that death and blood are, in essence, then, synonymous statements. And there have been some very well-known and influential preachers and writers that have made this particular position. And so it has raised somewhat of a fury in fundamentalism as to the purpose, the use, or the importance of the blood of Christ. Now, I would say this to you up front. I'm not going to deal with this entire issue from every perspective. But I would say that when the Scripture speaks specifically of the blood of Christ, it's speaking specifically of the blood of Christ. And it's not talking just about the death. Now, there are times, I will admit, there are times when what Christ accomplished in His death, the same things are said to be accomplished by His blood. And there are times when those terms, in reference to the atonement, are used interchangeably. And I don't think there's any question about that. But nonetheless, when we look at the nature of the sacrifice and the purpose of the various aspects of the atoning work, I think we're going to find that while the death and the blood are inseparably linked one to the other, that from a specific theological perspective, if you will, the death and the blood do something in relationship to the atonement, quite separate, if you will, one from the other, although one cannot be separated from the other. The argument goes that the blood was simply a symbol of the death. It was a sign that Christ really died. That's the argument. That's why there's such an emphasis on the blood. His blood was shed, therefore there's evidence that He really died. And the blood shedding and the absurd arguments come, had Christ sometime during His incarnation pricked His finger or scraped His leg, and blood was that blood of atonement. Well, no one argues that that was blood of atonement. We're talking about the blood that was shed on the sacrifice. There is, and I'm going to deal with this in a moment, from the perspective of the teaching of sacrifice that God has given to us in the Word of God. There is something quite separately, I say, accomplished by the death and the blood of Christ, although they cannot be separated. And there's not atonement without the both. They are inseparably linked one with the other. Death, if we look at it just quickly from this perspective without going into any detail, we know that God's law is absolutely inviolable, that He demands absolute perfection to that law. And the consequence of our breaking that law is that we are condemned to death. Death is the penalty of the broken law. And Christ as our substitute, we speak of the substitutionary or the vicarious atonement of Christ or death of Christ. Christ as our substitute paid that penalty for us. Death had to take place. God cannot look at His holy law and simply say, well, let's just have bygones be bygones. The law the broken law must be satisfied. And the only satisfaction, the only penalty of that broken law that will render satisfaction to that broken law is death. Christ had to die as a fulfillment of the penalty of the death. But you understand, please, that if all Christ did was die, if all He did was die, yes, the penalty of the law would have been satisfied. But nothing positively, if you will, would have been done in relationship to God's wrath against the sin. It is the blood of the sacrifice, not the death of the sacrifice. The death of the sacrifice was paying off the law, if you will. The death of the sacrifice was simply paying off the law. The blood of the sacrifice that was presented in various places in the Old Testament ceremonial system, sometimes on the horns of the altar, sometimes on this, on the Day of Atonement, taken into the very holiest of all and placed upon the mercy seat. But the point is that blood was applied. And it was the application of that blood on the altar or on the Day of Atonement once a year that became the symbolic representation of the now satisfaction of the person of God, the appeasement of God. We speak of the atonement as being a propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. God was satisfied. There was enmity that existed between God and man. The only means whereby God would reconcile man to Himself was via the blood. And the blood did something, I'm saying to you quite positively, that the death by itself could not have done. Christ, if we can just bring this into the realm of the absurd for a moment, because that's where most of these people are arguing, in the realm of the absurd. Christ could not have been hung. Okay. That would have brought death, sure. That would have paid the penalty of the broken law, yes. But without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And we're going to bring this in a moment or two to the perspective of the Old Testament sacrifice, which are nothing more than images, object lessons, of what took place in the sacrifice of Christ. And one of the key steps of the Old Testament sacrifice, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but it's going to be the manipulation, the use of the blood. Not just the slaying of the animal. And that blood was not just the token of death. The blood is not just the token of death. The blood was something that had a very vital part in the sacrificial ceremony. Now, I'm saying all of that to establish the foreground here, that I'm going to take the blood of Christ very literally. And I think the Scripture so demands that we take the blood of Christ literally. I've said enough to you in past days about the means of interpretation. I don't take everything in the Bible literally. I do not interpret everything in the Bible literally, because the Bible demands that we don't take everything literally. There are some things that, by the nature of the language, suggest figures of speech, suggest parabolic symbolism, that if we do not interpret symbolically, we are going to miss the point of the story. We're going to miss the point of what the Scriptures are saying if we interpret it literally. And I've given you example after example where there have been those that Christ spoke to, and Christ said something symbolically. They interpreted Him literally, and Christ rebuked them for being so dumb. Say, are you so foolish? Don't you understand what I'm talking about? So there are those things in Scripture that we have to interpret figuratively or symbolically. But I'm suggesting to you that the context, the nature of that context, is going to suggest to us, and there are going to be indications, as to whether this is symbolic or literal. And I don't find anywhere in the Scripture, when references are made to the blood of Christ, that we are to interpret that metonymically, regardless of what that word means. We're not to interpret that as a metonym for anything other than the blood itself. And we're going to see that, I trust, in some specific passages, and also then as we look at the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, I'm looking at the problem. This is one of the questions that was put to me as one of the possible special topics that we deal with during the summer. What did Christ do with his blood? Was the blood of Christ literally presented in the heavenlies? Or is it simply a figurative expression when Christ is said to enter into heaven through his blood? Did he do that literally, or is that just a statement that on the basis of his blood or something he entered, and the blood was left here on earth, it stained the cross, what have you, but it was not taken and presented before the Father? So that's the question that I want to look at first of all in this study. And I'm going to do it from two perspectives. I want to look at two key New Testament passages. Two key New Testament passages that are germane to the question. And then I want to look at it from the revelation that God gives us of the sacrifice as a whole. All right, now both of these passages are in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, you're well familiar with, is the New Testament explanation of the Old Covenant. And specifically of the Mosaic Covenant that was filled with the symbols and the types that were object lessons for the people of the old dispensation and were predictive prophecies of Christ himself. And in the book of Hebrews, we have the superiority of Christ being set forth against all of the Old Testament ceremonies. They were just the foreshadowings of that which was to come. And so there's a great deal of comparison made in the book of Hebrews between that Old Testament sacrificial system and the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be dealing with that in some detail in a moment or two. But I want to look at two specific passages that address the issue at hand. First of all, in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Pick it up at verse 11. Preceding verses, been comparing the various elements of the tabernacle and the goings-on, the rigmarole of the Jewish worship at the tabernacle. And now the contrast with Christ, verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, you can see very obviously the contrast being made between what was done to the Old or with the Old Testament sacrifice and what the Lord Jesus Christ did in behalf of his people. Now, there is a statement in verse 12 that we're going to look at briefly. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. All right, now that preposition by is the word of contention in this particular verse. What is the sense of that preposition by? Now there are many abuses that are made in the interpretation of the New Testament in regard to prepositions. We have those that we sometimes refer to as preposition chasers. Those that are going to trace prepositions down into the water, out of the water, they're chasing prepositions all over the place and trying to base this or that truth on some preposition. Now, let me say a word about prepositions. A preposition is a word that in and of itself has no significance. You understand that. It's that way in English, it's that way in Greek and Hebrew. Prepositions are what we call function words. They are words that demonstrate relationships between this idea and that idea. There are relation words, function words. We don't really communicate a lot if I just say by, not B-Y-E, but B-Y. Well, I need something. What by what? You know, that doesn't communicate a lot by itself. We need, it's a word that demonstrates relationships. Now, many of these Greek prepositions particularly have a very widespread, multifunctional significance. And we want to be very careful lest we base too much, at least as our ultimate and supreme and best argument, if you will, on the nature of a preposition. Because I'm telling you, as one who has personally run through these prepositions, not only in the New Testament literature, scriptures, but also in apostolic literature, that is, the Greek writings immediately following the New Testament and up until about 200 A.D., I remember a project that I had one time where I was to study this group of prepositions in the works of Clement and Polycarp. Terrible, boring thing. But I learned something about prepositions in doing that. Okay. I learned something about prepositions. I learned that you don't put all of your interpretational ammunition on a preposition, okay, because they are very multifunctional in their usage. All right, now that's part of the problem that we have here in Hebrews chapter 9. This preposition, translated here by, is sometimes in our authorized version translated through. It's sometimes translated with, by, with, through. These are all various prepositions. And even some of those in English, you see. Some of those, particularly the preposition with in English, means different things. That with does not always have the same connotation in English. I think I've given you this illustration before when we're talking about something or other. I can make the statement, you see, I ate ice cream with my wife. With my wife. I ate ice cream with my pie. I ate ice cream with my spoon. All right, now you have the same preposition there three different times. And in none of those instances does that preposition have exactly the same idea. I eat ice cream with my wife. We do it together. Yeah, we do it together. She always eats more than I, but that's. And I end up watching her eat some, but we eat it together. I eat ice cream with my pie. Well, it's association too, but not quite the same kind of association as when I do it with Sandra. I put the ice cream on top of the pie, and the pie and the ice cream are now in association one with the other and not me with the ice cream. Or I eat ice cream with my spoon. There it's, you see, the agency. But it's you see what I'm saying? The same preposition that has different significances depending upon the context. Now, that complicates our problem, particularly when this preposition is translated with. All right, now, there are three broad senses of this preposition. Let me just list them for you and see which one is most appropriate. What we do, we find out, we discover by the usages of these prepositions what they can or cannot do. That's our first step. We want to study the preposition in its various contexts, and we ask ourselves, or we're observing as we make, as we look at these contexts, what is this preposition doing? I'm not coming to passages trying to interpret them. I'm just saying, now at face value, what is this preposition doing? Now, in answering that question or making that observation in regard to this particular preposition, those of you who know Greek, it's dia. This preposition has three broad functions of usage. Number one, it is a local preposition, has a local idea of through. I pass through. I go through this room. Right? And it's a local sense, a localized sense. And it means just what it says. I go through it. It has that idea. It has, secondly, a temporal usage. A temporal usage through time. Still often translated through, but now in reference to time and not in reference to place. Something happened through the hour. Through the hour. Through that period of time. So it has a temporal sense. And then its third primary sense is the ideas of means or instrumentality. Means, by means of something, by the instrumentality of something, and very closely related to that as a subcategory, it would be cause, because of something. Now, that basically are the three key broad functions of this preposition. Now, there are going to be subcategories under those, but the question basically will be answered in one of those three perspectives. Now, the text emphasizes. Now, with those, now our next step. I'm just kind of going through how to interpret this. We look at what the possibilities are from examining that preposition in all the literature that we can get our hands on. We examine and we make our observations. Here's what I know that preposition can do. Now, of what I know that preposition can legitimately do, let's come to the text in question. Let's come to the text in question. And see which of those senses best fits that context. Now, we come to the context, and Christ here is being compared with the blood of, his blood being compared with the blood of the bulls and the goats. All right, now what about the blood of the bulls and goats? What was done with the blood of bulls and goats? That blood was shed, yes. That blood was gathered, yes. The blood in those Old Testament sacrifices was taken very literally. It was the blood that was sprinkled. It was the blood that was sprinkled upon the altars. It was the blood of that sacrifice that was taken into the holy place. Now the language there is very specific and very explicit. There's no way in the world that you can, with any grain of sense, interpret that to mean, well, it's just talking about the death. Can you imagine? Here's Aaron on the first day of atonement, taking in that goat by the hind legs and dragging it into the holy place, and the text says he's going to sprinkle the blood, but no, all we're talking about here is death. So he grabs that goat and starts flinging that goat around. That was talking about? No. He's not flinging any goat around. He's taking the blood. And by means of that blood, he is entering into the holy place. Oh, and because he's entering in by means of that blood, he has the blood with him, doesn't he? If he's going to sprinkle the blood upon the altar, he didn't leave the blood outside. It became the means, the vehicle, by which and through which he entered into that holy place. All right, now that's the context. So we're told here that Christ came not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. He entered in once. Now there's still an argument. By means of, I don't think those that will not interpret this quite the same way I am going to interpret it here in a moment, would say, well, sure, by means of that, his death was the agency by which he had the right to enter. But let's keep the context. Okay, we have to keep the context. Yes, it was the agency. It was the instrumentality whereby he had the right to enter. But there is, I think, in this context, a close association that we're going to see between the instrumental idea and the local idea. And again, I should have said this perhaps earlier, lest you think I'm just making it do something in this context to fit my point. It's very often in these prepositions that there are going to be combinations of ideas where the broadest sense of that preposition is going to be in focus and thereby in use. Now, with that in mind, I think as we think of the context here, put all of this together, Christ enters into the holy place by means of His blood, but also if the blood is the key, if the blood is the key, if you will, that opens up the way of access into the holy place, you have to have the key with you. You have to have the key with you. You don't go and say, well, it's back there. I have it. No. It's there. It's there. Now, I admit that this preposition is the center of our interpretation. And I don't want to put everything, I don't want to put all of my interpretational evidence, therefore, on this one passage. But I know that Scripture never contradicts itself. I've learned that we interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. And when I put all of that evidence together, and I'm going to give you that evidence here in a little while, when we put all of that evidence together, we now come to this passage. And I think there's only one way, in light of the entire context, that we can legitimately translate this and understand this. That by means of, yes, but by means of in the sense that that blood was the key. The blood was that which was presented in a very literal sense that opened up the way of access into that holy place. All right, now this is one of the key passages, and I say there's a great deal of debate about it. And we'll leave that one for a time being. If you feel I've not done it all properly yet, I've done it all that I can do on the basis simply of that preposition. The final evidence, I think, will come as we put all of the Scripture together and then realize that everything is saying the same thing. The Scripture is not going to contradict Scripture. So we'll come back to this passage in due time. All right, then over in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. Another comparison is being made between what we enjoy in this new covenant under Christ and what was true in the old dispensation under Moses. Reference is made to Moses' approach in the preceding verses to verse 22. Reference is made to Moses' approach to Mount Sinai. Verse 19, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of word, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So there's Moses going to Mount Sinai. Became a very holy place as it demonstrated the glory of God and the majesty of God as he received the law, the tablets. And people were to stay away. There was a boundary. You remember the Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders there, and they, made a fence there, a border, so that the people could not enter and touch the mountain lest they die. Holy place. They were going to Mount Sinai. All right, here's the contrast. Verse 22. But ye are come to Mount Zion. Moses went to Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. All right, now we have a list here of those things unto which we come. A list of those things unto which we come. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. I don't care whether you interpret that as Jerusalem, physical, or whether you interpret that as the new Jerusalem, heaven itself, and that seems to be the primary context. Heaven. That is a literal place. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Ye are come unto the city of the living God. That's not a figurative expression. It's a very concrete. I say concrete city. I suppose here we used to say it's a very golden city. But you understand what I mean when I say concrete there. I'm not talking about the material. Well, never, you know what I'm saying. Unto the city of something that's very real. Okay, there's the word. The heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem that identifies what this city is. That's a real place. And to an innumerable company of angels. Spiritual beings, sure. Angels are those ministering spirits. But they are real entities. And we're coming to that innumerable company of angels. We are going to come in verse 23 to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. We're going to come to those people already in heaven, saints, literal people. And to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So far, everything that we're coming to is real. Now notice the next expression. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here in a list that describes heaven, there's a list that describes what we're going to come to when we come to heaven. We're going to come to the city. We're going to come to the angels. We're going to come to the church. We're going to come to God. We're going to come to Jesus. And we're going to come to the blood. Now, I say to you that there is no legitimate hermeneutical principle, interpretational principle, that can be applied here to say that, yes, the city is literal. Yes, God is literal. Yes, the spirits of just men made perfect are literal. Yes, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And all of a sudden to say that in this list of very literal things is stuck this metonymical expression of death. We're going to come to the death of Jesus. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? For Christ is not there dead. Christ is there as the exalted living one, we're told, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We don't come to a dead Christ. Don't come to a dead Christ. Come to a living Christ. But if we apply what we're told in reference to the blood, we have to understand the blood is nothing but metonymy for death. So put that in this context and you tell me what in the world that means. Here's our living Savior, and we're going to come to the death that has been sprinkled. I don't know what that means, and I don't know how to begin to interpret what that means. We come to the death that's been sprinkled. This whole list is very literal. And just as Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is there, Hebrews is telling us that the blood that was sprinkled is there. The blood of the sacrifice. Literally there in heaven. Now, I think that text is explicitly clear. We put that then in the light of Hebrews chapter 9 that we just looked at. That dictates how we have to interpret that what can be a nebulous preposition. It's there. How did it get there? If we're told that the blood of Christ, the blood of the sprinkling, is literally there, the question is, how did it get there? How did it get there? I'll answer that question as we come to look at this perspective of the whole imagery and significance of the sacrifice. It got there because Christ presented it there. Just as Aaron entered into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the Day of Atonement with the blood and sprinkled the blood upon the altar, Christ, at his death, sacrifice, the officiating high priest, took the blood and presented it in the heavenly temple. In the heavenly mercy seat. I'll develop that more, I say, in a moment or two. Or in a week or two. Who knows? But the point is, let's not bring this down to the level of the absurd. Okay? The question that I say this, people say, are you saying that there's a bowl of blood? They call it the bowl of blood. I'm not talking about a bowl of blood. They try to reduce it down to the absurd, and because they can't explain how it got there, it must not have got there. And this is what irks me to death, frankly. What irks me to death. We have fundamentalists, conservatives, who will condemn the apostates and the liberals for their rejection of the supernatural. Right? We condemn them up one side and down the other because they reject the virgin birth, because they reject the resurrection. And the reason they reject the virgin birth of Christ is because their finite minds cannot understand it. Their reason is a test of all things. If I can't explain it, it must not be. That's the argument of the apostate when it comes to the virgin birth. I can't explain it, therefore it must not be, because there is no such thing as the supernatural. Same thing in regard to the resurrection. I can't explain it, therefore it must not be. And I say we jump on those guys. You don't have faith. You don't have faith. I can't explain the resurrection, but I believe it. I can't explain the virgin birth, but I believe it because it's revealed to me. You see? Now, why is it we'll rail on these rascals? We'll rail on these rascals. But yet it comes to an issue like this, and we find those in our own camp, in our own conservative camp. I'm not just talking about I'm talking about the neo-evangelicals and talking about conservative interpreters of the Word of God. Every one of whom will rail upon the rationalist for the rejection of supernatural. And will come, how did the blood get there? How did the blood get there? I don't know how it got there in an actual sense, but it got there. It got there. And I know why it got there. And I know when it got there. I know when it got there. And I'll tell you that next week, maybe. I can't explain it. But where is it? And why is it that we come to this all of a sudden and say, I can't explain it, therefore it cannot be? What we have in conservatism in this particular issue is nothing more than the rationalistic rejection of the supernatural that takes place in apostasy, in liberalism. It's the same mentality. Over not perhaps as fundamental of an issue. I'm not saying that these people don't believe in the efficacy of the blood. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying the reasoning process boils down to about the same. You saying, and you know, the bowl of blood. And there's been a lot of fools. Okay, there have been a lot of foolish people who tend to agree in part anyway with what I'm saying that have made it more difficult. I'm very often, and you know, DeHaan has his particular theories, and some of DeHaan's things are absolutely, to quote Mr. Kearns, up the spout. You see, they don't make any sense, and they are absurd. But yet, you know, everybody who holds to a particular is now associated with that rascal DeHaan. You see? Now, I don't want to be associated with DeHaan in my interpretation here. And my basis for argument, I'm not talking about some bowl of blood theory. I'm not saying, I'll say that next week. Time has drawn mercy adequate. Well, you come back. Okay, you come back. This is exciting stuff. This is. All right, we have to close now. Next week we'll look at the overall picture of the sacrifice and how this all works in. All right, Gene, would you close us in prayer, please?